And it is one that is, who's better, LeBron or Michael Jordan? And this is in large part because LeBron has been to 7 straight NBA finals. And that is an incredible model of consistency. But I grew up during the Michael Jordan era, and championships matter. So I would definitely choose Michael Jordan. But, like I said, that does not negate what LeBron James has done. 7 straight NBA finals. He's attempting number 8. We'll see if he pulls it off. If last night was any indication, they might be able to. But all that to be said, legacy is something that our culture loves to talk about, to discuss, to interact with. And it's not just in sports, culture as a whole, because in almost every movie you see, at some point, the main character has to make a choice, right? They have to decide who they're going to be, what they're going to do, what their life is going to be about in some cases. Legacy is something that is a large part of our culture, and it's something that we as believers also have to interact with and answer what our legacy is going to be. I've been around enough Bible studies that if you get 10 or so Christians in a room and say, well, what do you want your legacy to be? At least one of them is probably going to say something along the lines of, well done, good and faithful servant. One, it's biblical, and two, it's rooted in a parable that Jesus tells. But it's something that sounds good, right? To be told, well done, good and faithful. To be told, well done, good and faithful servant of all things. And so I just kind of want to run through that parable in Matthew 25 really quick before we talk about what it really means to be good and faithful. So in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. And in it, you've got the talents themselves, which are the resources that the master who represents God gives. And these talents, these resources, I would argue that they are not just spiritual gifting, that they're not just money resources. They're any resource, anything and everything, even your family that can be used to glorify God. Your house, your testimony, anything that can be used to glorify God would be considered a resource. And so you've got 3 servants that would be us. We represent the servants in the first two. Well, they're given different amounts of talents. All 3 are. And the first two go and multiply it. And we're told, the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, the last servant, the last one, well, he hears some rumors. He hears, oh, the master's hard. He reaps where he doesn't sow. He takes what doesn't belong to him. Now, considering the master represents God, we know that not to be true, that everything belongs to God. It probably speaks more to his creativity. But the idea is that the servant goes, I'm going to hide this. And we're told it's out of fear. Maybe it's even perhaps, some commentators speculate, he doesn't take it to the banks like the master suggests when he disciplines him. He doesn't take it to the banks because if he does, he has to say it belongs to the master. And if the master never returns, he can't go back and claim it. But if he buries it underground and leaves it there, maybe the master doesn't come back and maybe he gets to keep this pretty significant amount of money. But sure enough, the master does come back. And as we saw with the first two servants, he commends them for multiplying what was given to them. The resource given to him was multiplied. The last one just buried it, did nothing with it. And I'll tell you, this is not something I'd want put on my tombstone. Wicked and lazy is the way that one's described. I don't want my children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, if God so allows it, to walk up to my tombstone and say, yeah, there's granddad right there. Wicked and lazy. Right? That's not what you want. So what does it mean to be good and faithful? Well, to be good, the Greek word agath, is inherently good. Those things that there's just no question about, that they're good regardless of the fact. No one would debate them. This is something that we have to ask, okay, God, what is good? What is it that you would say is good to do? This is actually a very similar question to what the religious leaders ask. That they try to trap Jesus by saying, well, Jesus, we got all these laws, all these commandments. What's the one thing we're supposed to do? What's the overarching thing? What's the best thing for us to do? Just tell us what the best thing is. We're tired of having to do all of them. Just tell us what the best one is. And they're trying to trap him at the same time. And so Jesus wisely responds, well, it's to love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is likewise to love your neighbor as yourself. And he takes it a step further and says, and guess what? All of the law, all the commandments, they all hinge on these two things. And in order to do the law, you just do these two things. If you love God with all that you are and love others as yourself, if you love them well and you do these things perfectly, you're good. You've done everything. You've done it all. Now, that's a lot easier said than done, right? When it comes to loving God, we're tempted to love all sorts of other things. You turn on the TV in the morning, or you see the first commercial that comes in on the screen. You go to work, and you see what everyone else has, and you're tempted to say, I need that. I want that. I got to have that, right? Our affections can easily be split. And we can crave not only material things, but popularity, success. But then when it comes to loving others, well, it's easy to love someone when they're sort of like you, at least. You know, they have the same interests. They kind of like the same things. But then someone cuts you off in traffic, right? And loving them is not the first thing that's going through your mind. You know, and you've probably heard the phrase, mama bear, papa bear. You go after a kid, someone's child, those claws come out. You know, you're thinking, I'm going to love my child, but I'm not going to love you. That's not the first thought on your mind. It's, I'm going to protect my own. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with protecting your own, but we're still called to love others because the interesting thing, the thing that is not there is a stipulation. Well, love others well, unless they're just bad. Love others well unless they hurt you. Love them well. Love them as yourself unless they're just not really Christian. None of those things are there. There's no stipulations. No matter what the circumstance is, we're called to love. And that's why when we read Scripture and it says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, when we're not perfect, we can say, yeah, that's true, because I know I don't necessarily love everyone 24/7. But we know that's what we're called to do, to love God with everything that we are and love others well. That this is what God has called good. This is what he says is good for us to do, to love him with everything that we are and to love others as ourselves, to love them well. Now we get to faithful. And this one's interesting because it's not quite as simple as good. Because when we think of faithful, we think of things like trustworthiness, reliability. We want to be trustworthy and reliable, okay? But there's another component to it. To be true to the master's interest, to not idle or inactive. See, not only are we faithful and reliable, not only are we trustworthy with what's given to us, but we're trustworthy for the purpose of whatever, whoever has given us the task. And so, considering God is our master, considering God is who we're serving, we want to be faithful, we want to be reliable, we want to be trustworthy, but we want to do it with his interests in mind. And so Psalm 67, we sang that new song earlier that flows out of this psalm. And you'll see that the psalmist writes about what God, part of God's desire is. Verse 1 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Great things. The second verse, it starts with the word that. In other words, do these things so that God be gracious to us, bless us, make your face shine upon us, so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. God, give us resources, bless us, so that we can turn outward and tell everyone who you are. And talk about what you're doing, what you want to do, what your desires are. And I'll tell you, when you see 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God desires all men to be saved. And it's not necessarily a check the box, all right, I'm done with it kind of thing, because we also have Matthew 28, where some of Jesus' last words are, go therefore and make disciples. It's not just a check the box, okay, I prayed a prayer, I signed some kind of contract, and I'm good to go. It's an ongoing relationship, because disciple means follower. And not only follower, but it's interesting to me, because disciple is also one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another. I love the way one of the people put it when I was studying for this. They said, a disciple is someone who learns from Jesus to be like Jesus. They learn from Jesus to be like Jesus. I thought, man, that's simple yet brilliant. We learn from Jesus what it looks like to live like Jesus, and then we go and do it. See, now the problem is, what we like to do is we like to compartmentalize things. We like to say, okay, I got an hour, and usually it's not even that, it's like 10 minutes. I got Romans chapter 1 right here, let's take some notes. And we start studying the Word of God, and we start writing down applications, and we say, all right, this is good stuff, I'm going to do it. But then we leave that table, we leave that chair, that couch, and we go to the grocery store, and someone annoys us. We go to work, and oh my gosh, there's another crisis to solve. And immediately, it's like, okay, God, I can't keep thinking about this right now. I've got to deal with this. See, we love to compartmentalize. We say, all right, investing in our relationship with God is me sitting at a table and studying the Word of God. Investing in our relationship with God is so much more than that. It is taking that into our lives, whether we go to school, to work, our kids' soccer, football, baseball, softball games, band concerts. When you're going on a road trip, all of these things are chances to say, God, show me how amazing you are. Show me your love. Show me your grace. Show me your kindness. And not only that, but God, give me an opportunity to show you off. It's one of the most fun prayers to pray, to be able to say, okay, God, give me an opportunity to show off who you are, to tell others about you. Because when those opportunities come and we're bold enough to take them, you know, we get to talk about who Jesus is, and we get to help people understand what he's about and break down those misconceptions that they may have grown up hearing or learned from our culture that often mischaracterizes him. See, learning from Jesus is not sitting in a chair studying your Bible only. It's taking that and applying it and looking for where he's working, what he's doing, and letting him use you to enhance your testimony, to talk to others. That's part of our discipleship. And then we get to multiply that. We get to make another cycle of that and say, all right, now Jesus, let me show you off to others. And then we help them, build them up so that they can do the same, that this is what God is interested in. So when we talk about faithfulness, and we want to be trustworthy and reliable, we want to be reliable in the sense that we want to do what God wants. We want to make disciples. We want to replicate who God is in every life. We want everyone to understand who he is, what he's about, what he's doing, and what he's promised. See, now this all sounds great. And to put it another way, it's to make living for God our first priority and to do that for the rest of our lives. Because making God our first priority implies that we're learning from him and doing what he wants us to do, so we're making disciples. And we do that continually for the rest of our lives. That's what faithfulness looks like. But then the problem comes up because we turn on the TV. We walk outside. We get bombarded with messages from our culture that surrounds us. We see what other people have and go, man, I kind of need that new iPhone now, don't I? Right? We start feeling like we need other things. That all of a sudden, oh God, I wish I was as well liked as them. I wish I was as popular. Why can't everyone just love me, not them? Why them, not me? See, we start looking at these things like popularity and riches, and we start craving them. But I think there's even one more that to varying degrees we probably all wrestle with, and that's comfort. I may not have to be the richest person in the room, but I don't ever want to experience want or need. I don't want to ever deal with hardship. I'm not advocating that we dive headfirst into hardship. We don't need to abuse ourselves in that way. But what I'm saying is that when we make an idol out of never experiencing want or need, we're pursuing the wrong thing. Because what we're essentially telling Jesus, and this is where it gets scary, what we're essentially telling Jesus is, you're not giving me everything I need. You're not meeting my needs. You're not enough. And I hope we never say that explicitly, but when we start pursuing these other things and saying life is empty without them, life is incomplete without the next greatest thing, without being liked by everyone, without having every comfort at my possession to be able to go where I want, when I want, wherever, whenever, however, See, when we start craving those things, what we're telling Jesus is, Jesus, you're not enough. And we're calling him a liar because Philippians 4:19 tells us that he meets our every need. Well, here's what we mean by that. Scripture tells us he does meet our needs, and here's how. Hebrews 13:5. I love this verse. There's three parts to it. The first, keep your life free from the love of money. And the writer of Hebrews chose money, but let's be honest, we could talk about any resource here, any idol, any false god. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Four, that next word there is one of those words that makes you go, oh, okay, A and B are linked. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Four, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, why does that allow me to be content? Why does that allow me to be free from the love of money? Like, how does that help me with that? Because we start to realize our most basic need, our most critical central need that we are wired with has been met in Jesus. I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, the greatest need we have is not to be comfortable. The greatest need we have is to be connected with God, to be connected with our Creator. And so that's why Paul in Philippians says he has met our every need. He meets our needs, and he even talks about contentment right before then, a few verses earlier, and you might recognize this passage, Philippians 4:11-13. Paul's writing to a group of people who've been helping him out. He says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we take that verse and we go, okay, Jesus, I got an obstacle. I got a mission. Let's do this. Come on, God. Like, let's go. But you know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, I can be content. I can be in plenty, I can be in need, I can have so much stuff, I can live in abundance, I can live in constant want. I can do all of these things. Why? Because it's Christ who gives me strength. That verse is less about overcoming this mountain, and it's more about I can face whatever comes my way. I can be content in any and all circumstances because Christ is my strength, because I have him. You see, that is the secret to contentment. That is how we stay on track with being good and faithful, because we realize at the end of the day, we have Jesus. See, Paul's able to say these things. We're able to say these things because we know the story. We study it constantly if we're in God's Word. Because what we read in Scripture is that our pursuit of fame, fortune, comfort, any other idol, our pursuit of these things is rebellion against a God who has said, you will have no other gods before me. It is rebellion against a God who craves our affections, who created us to be in relationship with him. And you know what rebellion against a Most High God warrants? Because he is holy, because he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the most supreme being we have, because he is our Creator and created everything in existence, rebellion against him warrants death. A separation from him. And so we were stuck in a hole we couldn't get out of, because no amount of good we did could overcome that. And so God, in his loving kindness, said, I'm going to help you. I'm going to send my son. And so he does. His son comes and he lives his perfect life, showing us what it means to truly love God and love others perfectly for an entire lifetime. And not only that, but then what that warrants him, what he ends up getting is death on a cross, a criminal's death. Why? Because he took our payment upon himself. You see, our rebellion warranted death, and we couldn't overcome that. But Jesus says, I will step in your place. I will take the consequence, the punishment for your rebellion, such that by placing our faith that his sacrifice was enough and his resurrection 3 days later, by placing our faith in that, we are now connected back to God. We have that most basic need met again. Because God loved us so much that he wouldn't just let us sit there without that most basic need met. He had every justification for doing so, but for the joy set before him, because he loved us, he went to that cross on our behalf and died in our place. And so now, by placing our faith in Christ's sacrifice, we're connected back to him. And we know how the story continues because we keep making disciples. And you know what? When the dust settles, when everything's said and done, what we see is a new heavens and new earth. Everything made new. Death, pain, suffering, sin, everything terrible, everything broken about this world is dealt with. All things are made new. And death and sin are dealt with. The victory that was won at the cross and the grave, that victory is now carried out at the end of the story. And you know what becomes of a life spent pursuing fame and fortune and comfort above all else? We see how empty it really is. We see that even though it provided and promised happiness for a time, at the end of the day, the only thing that's left is what was done for Christ. C.T. Studd wrote an amazing poem called Only One Life. And a part of that was in a book I read my summer after my freshman year of college. And it was so simple yet so profound. And it had me all fired up to live for Jesus right after I read it. I was like, oh, I got to do this. One of my friends got so excited, he threw the book across the room. Those two lines were this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When the dust settles, when the smoke clears, pursuing these idols of fame, fortune, comfort, and anything else other than Christ, they're going to be found to be left wanting. They will not continue to satisfy us for eternity. Only Christ will. He is our strength. He is our sustenance. And so we can overcome any temptation this world throws at us because we know how the story goes. We know what is really worth pursuing. We know what endures. Maybe you won't be the richest person. Maybe you won't have really a whole lot of money to begin with. Maybe you won't be the most popular. You know what? Maybe you won't even have the most success in ministry, because as much as we pursue these other things, let's face it, we do the same thing with ministry. Oh, first church around the corner, second fellowship down the block. Man, they got 10 times as many people as we do. They got 10 baptisms a month. I mean, they're doing amazing. There's preacher, man, everybody loves to listen to him. We're doing something wrong. And maybe not even church-wise, but just personal-wise. Oh, that person's such a great teacher. I could never do that. That's their spiritual gift, helping and serving. Don't ask me to do that. I couldn't do that. I can't share my testimony. God, I don't have that ability. And again, we say, God, you're not giving me what I need. And at the end of the day, you know what? Maybe you don't experience the most success in ministry. And maybe you're playing that comparison game and you're feeling like, the way I'm living for Jesus is just inadequate. You know what? Jeremiah, as best as we can tell, had nobody listen to him for 40 plus years. So you're not necessarily in bad company. But you know what? He was good and he was faithful. He was good and he was faithful. And you know what? I'm glad that when the dust settles, Jesus isn't there with a clipboard going, all right, how many Bible studies did you lead? All right, 3 or 4? That's not bad. How many converts? How many disciples? Ooh, 1? Oh. That's not Jesus. That's some fake imaginary picture we've created. Jesus is not sitting there with a clipboard measuring our statistics like he's measuring an MBA career. What Jesus is interested in: when did you place your faith in me? And two, were you good and faithful? Man, that's so comforting. To be able to trust Him with the results, to focus on being good and being faithful, knowing how the story ends, knowing that only what's done for Christ will last. Man, that should be encouraging. And so I invite you, if you haven't already made that a priority in your life, to pursue good and faithfulness as your legacy. You should die happy if those are the last words your kids and grandkids say to you. I know I will. If that's the last thing I hear, and then the first thing I hear from God when I get to see Him face to face, man, that's going to be amazing. Because at the end of the day, as C.T. Studd said, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so let's pursue that legacy of good and faithfulness. We can overcome any temptation this world throws us because we know that what we do for Christ will continue on, will endure. Our investments for His glory and in our relationship and for the relationship of others with Him. Let's pursue that. Let's be good. Let's be found faithful. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for Your word and for the grace that we find in it, God, that You call us to a life of goodness and a life of faithfulness. God, we are excited to see what You're going to do with what we bring to the table, God, because ultimately it's all from You. Everything belongs to You. All of the resources in our lives are Yours. Use them as You will. God, help us stay focused to make You the priority of our lives. And help us to overcome any temptation thrown at us, and that we would be found good and faithful in Your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.